I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John in the 13th chapter. I'd just like to take a few moments to consider John 13:1 and also John 19:30. John 13:1. But now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we would ask that you would bless the preaching and hearing of your word. Just as you worked in the lives, in the hearts and the minds of the Galatians, when Paul says in Galatians 3 that Christ had been publicly crucified in their midst, that was through the hearing of the word it was so. So, Lord, we pray you would open up our minds and hearts like you did to the Galatians, that we might, by faith, come to comprehend the significance, the meaning, the wonder, and the love of Christ dying on the cross, in whom we pray. Amen. Luther developed what was known as the theology of the cross. And in such, Luther was believed and taught that God had revealed himself in and through the cross, but in a way that we wouldn't know. He actually reveals himself in a way that he hides himself. I know that sounds like a bit of a contradiction. But building upon Isaiah 45, I think it's verse 10, it says, "Surely you are a God who hides yourself." Well, Luther was picking up on the fact that if, like some who stood at the cross that day and they watched what happened, the things that they saw, if they took any time to think about it, would not have led you to conclude that the eternal Son of God had become man, had conquered sin, had conquered death, had removed all the power of authority of the dominions and the angels and the demons and the devil himself, and that the love of God was on wonderful display upon that cross. And in that moment, God was redeeming a countless number from every tribe, tongue, people, and generation, from the earliest days of our humanity and redeeming Adam and Eve from their sin, if they were believers, to the very last of the elect and the day in which Christ returns. No one looking upon the cross would have seen, or rather would have understood any of that. But that's what God was doing. God was revealing himself, and he was revealing all those things, but in ways in which the heart and the mind of the unbeliever would see nothing but weakness, nothing but defeat, nothing but death. So God was, in his revelation, even hiding himself. To those who would not believe, the death of Christ is not much. It's not all that significant. It's not all that wonderful. And you can think of people you know who, even this day, give no pause to the fact that some 2,000 years ago, the eternal Son of God was nailed to the cross for the sins of men and women like you or I. They don't care. If they know it, it means nothing to them. And Sunday will be just another day. They will be out shopping at the mall, playing golf, maybe catching the opening day of baseball season. doing all the things it would normally do on a Monday or Tuesday. Nothing all that significant. And yet, something wonderful has happened. In our text, it says that the feast of the Passover had come. The one point in the ministry and life of Christ that we are very confident of knowing the timing is his death. We don't really know what day or month or year he was born. We certainly don't know what day, month, or year in which he was baptized. But we know quite certainly the time of his death. All four Gospels let us know it's at the Passover, the time in which the most number of people would have been in Jerusalem, people from all over the world, much like the Ethiopian eunuch in the opening chapters of the Gospel, the book of Acts. People from all over the world would have been in Jerusalem at this very moment. And many of them would have witnessed this. They certainly would have heard of this. And in God's providence and God's wisdom, they go back, like the Ethiopian eunuch, to all of the corners of the Roman Empire and carry the news of Jesus Christ has died that we might live. And so at God's appointed time and God's wisdom, Christ would die. And the text says, and Jesus, knowing his hour had come, that he would depart this world. Just a chapter earlier, it said he knew the hour had come for him to be glorified. And now it's described as him taking a journey. He's not dying, he's taking a journey. And in five short chapters, he's going to say, Father, it is my desire that they would be with me in your presence, that they might behold the glory that you've given me before the foundations of the world. He's going home to his Father to retain the position of glory, and it is his desire that we would one day see him in that glory. He knows the hour. Nothing's coming by surprise. He's not shocked. He knows. And the hour had come, and they would depart out of this world to the Father. And then twice in the next remaining part of the verse, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Twice, John uses the word love. Having loved, he loved. Is a typical stylistic thing of Paul, of John, to repeat words that he wants to emphasize. And really what I want tonight is just to really emphasize the nature of the love that is here. And I'll hopefully drive home the significance of that a little bit more clearly in a moment. But he's loved us. He loved us. He loved his own. And he loved us to the end. One of the writers I enjoy reading on the Gospels, J.C. Ryle, made an interesting observation when he, in his commentary, says, the love of Christ for sinners is the very essence and marrow of the Gospel, that he should love us at all and care for our souls, that he should love us before we loved him or even know anything about him, that he should love us so much as to come into the world and to save us, to take our nature on him, to bear our sins and to die for us on the cross. And all this is wonderful indeed. It is the kind of love to which there is nothing like among men. The narrow selfishness of the human nature cannot fully comprehend it. Well, you say, well, that's interesting and that's kind of warm. The love of Christ to sinners is the very essence and marrow of the Gospel. Look what kind of love. Well, you said it was interesting and insightful. Well, the next sentence is really what was insightful. He says in the beginning of the next paragraph, but the love of Christ to saints is no less wonderful in its way. I don't think I had ever considered that. I often and probably have always taught, you know, the love of God for sinners. And that's true as far as it goes. But in our text, it says he loved his own. And the words for his own, very, very important little words. We read over them very quickly and think, well, his disciples. But this word, his own, is a word of endearment. It's a word of affection. One very prominent Greek lexicon author has talked about this word and own as he cites that there's it's a term of endearment to near relations. Jesus has a love for sinners, and he loves us because we're sinners. But here the love that John's recording is a love not just for any sinner, for his own. And that's kind of captured in the way John writes the book. I pointed out in our Sunday morning sermons that, you know, the basic outline of John is chapter 1, verses 1 through 18 is a prologue. Then 1:19 to the end of chapter 12 is sometimes called the section on signs. There are 6 recorded miracles and 6 dialogues. And the signs, these miracles, are misunderstood because people want them and they seek them for the miracle in themselves. We talked about the sign is always pointing to something greater, and the sign was to tell us something about the Messiah. So when he made the bread for the 5,000, it wasn't that he could make bread. It wasn't that he could provide miraculously. And we, unfortunately, even we who take the Bible seriously, often will use that. We'll stand around the fellowship table and say, well, maybe we got more people showed up than we were anticipating. We'll say, oh, the Lord will provide. He can feed 5,000 with a loaf of bread. We often speak of it casually the very way that we shouldn't. The miracle, the sign, was pointing to the fact that he is the bread of life. He is the source of life. As Paul would say in Galatians 2:20, it's no longer I live, but Christ lives in me. The signs were pointing somewhere. And so you've got these 6 signs and 6 discourses, and the language in the first 12 chapters take up a lot about words of life and to make alive and light and to shine and darkness. But in chapters 13 through 17, the vocabulary changes. And 31 times in chapter 13 through 17, he'll speak of love. Only 6 times in the previous 12 chapters does the word love appear. And now 31 times in 5 chapters. And it's not just a love, a generic love for the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But now the focus has been pulled tight. He loved his own to the end. And loving his own to the end, he cares for them. He provides for them. He works in them all manner of things that are necessary. Having loved always his own disciples, one writer put it, and having given many proofs of his singular affection, he now, before leaving them alone as orphans in the world, gave them one more striking proof of his love by washing their feet. And thus, on the last evening before his death, showed that he loved them to the very end of his ministry and was not weary of them. He knew perfectly that they were going to forsake him and to act like cowards, but that did not prevent him from loving them with all their weaknesses to the very end. He knew perfectly that he was about to suffer within 24 hours, but the knowledge and the foresight of it did not absorb his thoughts so as to make him forget his little flock of followers. Saints, when they were dying, often asked to be left alone. Christ, in the immediate foresight of his crucifixion, thought of others and loved his disciples to the end. A love that the Apostle Paul will describe in Ephesians 3:19 is a love that's beyond understanding. Jesus knows what we are like. He knows not only our sinfulness that needs to be atoned for, but he knew the disciples would fall asleep while he's praying, sweating out the sweat of blood. He knew that Peter would forsake him and the rest would run and hide. He knew all of that. He would know at the time of all the divisions in the church and all the weaknesses of all the generations that were going to come. As we saw in John chapter 2, he knew what was in the heart of men. He knows what's in our heart. And that's not good news that he knows our hearts. But it's a wonderful display of his love that knowing us, he still loves us and he loves us to the end. I think the old King James says to the uttermost. He loved us and he loved us with a profound love, an enduring love, a love that would never find exhaustion. The old Reformed Baptist John Gill writes, He did from everlasting with a love of complacency and delight, which he showed as early as espousing their persons to himself, by undertaking their cause, by taking the charge of their person and the care of both their grace and glory, and in time by assuming their nature. And having done all this, he loved them to the end, and which he showed by dying for them, and continues to show by interceding for them in heaven, by supplying them with all grace, and by preserving them from a final and total falling away. And he will at last introduce them into his kingdom and glory when they shall be forever with him, so that love to them continues not only to the end of his own life, nor barely to the end of theirs, but to the end of the world and forever. And so the end signifies the idea of it always being there boundlessly. And that's the love he has for us. We're not in heaven yet. We continue to struggle with sin, with a world that hates us. But the love of Christ abounds upon us. Now, I've often have said to you that we shouldn't be afraid of understanding the Bible as having been edited. There's a right way and a wrong way of believing that. I don't mean in the liberal way where a bunch of unbelieving people or even sincere believers come and cut and paste a Bible together any way they see. No, this is always under the inspiration and guidance of the Holy Spirit. The Bible is inerrant and infallible. It's authoritative. It's completely sufficient. But we know that John edited the book of John in the sense that he said many more signs Jesus has done. But, you know, the world couldn't contain all the books if we were to write about them. So he picked six. So he's editing, right? He's saying, of all the signs I saw him do, here's six that I think you really need to see in order that you might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and have life in his name. So John, while he's being guided by the Holy Spirit works in and through him. So the thoughts and the intentions, the personality, the background, the vocabulary of the authors is always intact. This is what's known as the doctrine of concursus. God is absolutely working. Man is absolutely working. It's not that God is superintending in the sense of he's making John do what he wants. It's that both are at work simultaneously in ways which is extraordinary. Just like when God created the trees in the garden, he says, may the trees produce fruit according to their nature. Why did the trees produce fruit according to their nature? Because God said so. And yet the trees were producing fruit according to their nature. The trees were about to do something. And John was writing this. He was writing under the inspiration and guidance of the Holy Spirit, but he's writing with intentions and thoughts that he had. And that's why when you read, you can see differences in the way that different writers wrote, because they wrote, but infallibly and perfectly as the Spirit superintended. And with that in mind, I want you to see a word that we would miss in our English Bibles. If you turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 19 and verse 30, a verse we've already had read for us tonight, and it says, "And therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit." The beauty of this word here is it's the verbal form of the word, "He loved them to the end." You could say, instead of "it is finished," you could say, Jesus, you could translate, "He said, 'It is the end.'" Now this word, the grammatical background of the word, "it is finished" or "end," is it's what's called a perfect verb. It is stressing a completed work in the past with this perpetual, forever abiding results. And that's why our English translation says, it is finished. It is something present that is all. We can always say it is finished. No matter what generation we might be here 2,000 years later, we can still say it is finished. But with the word "finished," it's very clear. Or even if you put the word "end" to the end, it's very clear what is that it's done. And it will always be done. There's nothing more to do. It's complete. It's perfect. And I believe that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as John is pulling this together, he starts this wonderful section on the glory of Christ. In chapters 13 through 17 is a section of the life of Jesus that's recorded nowhere else in the New Testament. He alone gives us that upper room interaction with the details. But here he comes and leaving that room, he takes us through the garden, he takes us to the cross, he takes us through all of redemption, and Jesus hangs on the cross, and where he had started saying he loved them to the end, Jesus hangs on the cross and he says, "It is the end." He loved them to the finish. It is finished. And that the idea being that everything necessary for us to be saved has been done. There's nothing left. There's not a scintilla of things left to be done. Christ has accomplished it all. Christ, in saying it is finished, it is the end, it was the end of the great work of redemption. In Daniel 9:24, it says he finished transgression and made an end of sin and made reconciliation for iniquity and brought in everlasting righteousness. It is finished. It is done. It is the end. Sin has been taken care of and righteousness has been brought in. An end to our sin that will continue to be finished and completely removed forever, and a righteousness that will survive eternity. It was the end in that Jesus had accomplished everything the Father had determined before the foundations of the world that he would do. In John 17, he says, I have done all the work that you've given me to do. It is finished. The task is over. There's nothing left. As the writer of Hebrews would say, having made an atonement for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Jesus accomplished all that his Father had determined for him. It is finished in that he had kept the law, all of God's holy law, as our representative. Everything that the law could ever have required of you. And when we did, when we went through the book of Leviticus, remember one of the offerings had to do with the zeal offering, the offering for enthusiasm. We are to love God with all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our soul and all of our strength. Another way of saying that would we would be consumed with zeal for God and the things of God. And it's said in the New Testament when Jesus is cleansing the temple, they are reminded that the scripture said he was consumed with zeal for his Father's house. We aren't. We don't. When Jesus says it is the end, he fulfilled all of the law, including all of the zeal, and he does it as our representative. And he says it's finished. It's there. It's been provided that you might be counted as one who has been appropriately, sufficiently, and completely consumed with the appropriate love and zeal for God and all the things of God. It is finished. In that all of the types and the figures of the ceremonial law had been put aside and fulfilled. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, don't go back. And how often Christians keep trying to bring up from the Old Testament patterns and types. They're done. Jesus finished them. He loved us to the end. He loved us completely. It is finished. Don't bring back that which he got rid of. In our house, we have an ongoing running joke about how certain members of our family unable to throw anything out. Other members of our family don't know how to hold on to anything. We have a running battle. But my son, when he was just a little tyke, just had learned to walk not much long after that. I threw out an old electric drill that didn't work anymore. And Michael, at a very young age, went out to the trash can before junk collectors came, the trash collectors, to go get that electric drill. Can't throw that out. No. Jesus had taken all of the types, the figures, the promises, the shadows, and fulfilled them all. He fulfilled all the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the salvation of the seed of the woman and the bruising of the serpent's head. And he had taken all of the suffering and all of the wrath and all of the just judgment for all of our sins. As Colossians 2:13 says, he nailed to the cross all of our transgressions. And John, I think, in a way that the original readers or hearers of this wonderful gospel would have picked up on, a way that the English doesn't. He loved them to the end. He loved his own. And he loved them to the end. And as they give him the vinegar, and he says, in one Greek word, what takes three to say, it is done, it is the end, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And all of the love and all of the work of Christ is finished. Right after saying in verse 1 of chapter 13 that he would love them to the end, he begins to wash their feet. And you'll remember that Peter begins to protest, not me, Lord. And Jesus says, if you do not let me wash you, then you have no part in me. The love of Christ so washes us. It removes everything, all the stain, all of the guilt, from standing in the presence of the Father, holy and blameless, without spot or wrinkle. He loved them to the end, his own to the end. And it was finished. It was the end. And we can have this great confidence. As long as it is his love for us and what his love accomplished, will endure. Let us pray. How deep and rich your love is for us, and how easy it is for us to fear at the last moment that maybe something has happened and you don't love us anymore. We've fallen into some sin and think it's too great to be able to confess to you, or a repetition of sin that we have committed. But Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you, under the inspiration of the Spirit, gave to us through John. Heavenly Father, we pray that over this weekend, in the preaching and the hearing of the word tonight and again on the Lord's Day, that you would open up our ears to hear, open up our hearts to believe, open up our minds to understand. Give us faith that we might know and understand just how deep